Father, we pray that your spirit would go forth throughout this place. We're all in a different journey, and yet the one thing that we desire is to be conformed into the image of our Savior. And sometimes that looks like it's an impossible journey, and in other times it looks like the burden and the yoke is easy. And we pray that your spirit would make us equal to that task. We pray that your word would go forth now as we look into Revelation 18 to kind of find ourselves in this prophetic and apocalyptic story. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn to Revelation chapter 18. It's not every day that a preacher goes to Revelation chapter 18. You'll remember a couple of years ago, I preached from Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then I admitted that I was a coward and could not figure out how to navigate from chapter 6 to 22. The only good thing about that is I was honest. The bad thing is that I could not unpack that truth. One of the old scholars, John Calvin, he said, look, I don't even want to dare to do much of a commentary just because I cannot make heads or tails of the events that takes place. The book is about things that Jesus Christ communicated through an angel to John, the last surviving apostle, around the year 95 AD. And he says, I want you to write these things in a book. Wow, that's pretty direct. Write it in a book. Write the things which are to come, and the things that shall happen hereby after. And so really, those three tiers of what is what the book is dealing with. And we're going to be in Revelation 18. It does not necessarily matter for today's discussion, a brief one, on what eschatological position, that means your end-time view you hold to. You may be premillennial. Does anybody know what premillennial means? That basically means that in some respects that coming yet is a literal 1,000-year period. Okay, it's still going to come, and Jesus Christ is going to descend upon the earth. His saints are actually going to live there. There's debate as to whether there's going to be glorified saints there, but there, for most people, it believes there's going to be the existence of actual living people with flesh and blood who are saints, not yet resurrected in body, and then there'll be glorified saints there, and Jesus will be there, and during that time, there's going to be nothing but glory and peace and goodness, and it will be on this physical earth. If you're premillennial, you hold to that view. If you're amillennial, you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Buddy, your interpretation of things, I beg to differ with you. And the amillennials can sometimes have a little bit of a haughty-taughty kind of a approach to Scripture. They symbolize. They see that the thousand-year period spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, used six times, is a symbol of everything from Christ's first advent to his second advent. Okay, so anything in the middle is 1,000 years. Okay, that's the age of the church. Okay, they don't see that there's a separate plan for Israel that still has to be fulfilled sometime yet in the future, i.e., the premillennial view. So that's the amillennial view. A means no, no millennial, no literal 1,000 years, just a figurative 1,000 years. And the debates can get sometimes intense, but I think for the most part, there's friendly disagreement among all the camps. And then there's the postmillennial view. And the postmillennial view is sometimes called the optimistic millennial view, and that also sometimes symbolizes a 1,000-year period, or it can take it literal. So a postmillennial will say the 1,000 years are going to be ushered in by the work of the saints and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's actually going to be realized in some indefinite period of time, and we're going to see it happen right here on the earth. The tribulation will happen first, and then there'll be this 1,000-year period in which all the saints will enjoy prosperity. Hollywood will become righteous. All the arts will be excellent. Pornography would have been vanquished. Marijuana, nope, it won't be legal. No, we don't know. Maybe in the state of Washington they might, you know. But the 1,000-year period will be ushered in with the work and the progress of both evangelism and some would even say the emphasis on a theocracy, which is the law of God, as we would see it in the Old Testament, being reinvigorated back into society. So all of politics will become righteous. I don't know what view you stand for. And, you know, it really doesn't matter which three views. There's another one that's called historic premillennialism, which basically doesn't put a tribulation that comes just before the thousand-year period. It comes after the thousand-year period. Doesn't all these are of no consequence. I just threw that out almost as teaser language because when you go to Revelation, there's always a huge elephant in the room, and it's like, all right, what's he going to do with this? I don't want you being distracted by that. Don't want you to be distracted. In a few minutes, we're going to look at Revelation 18. We're going to find out exactly what my main point is in going here, okay? How many of you watched the Olympics? Raise a show of hands. How many of you watched? How many of you found yourself that at 8 o'clock, you were like, bam? Okay? Nobody? All now. Liars. Turn in your Bible to Romans 3:1. No, I'm just kidding. Where it says that God is true and all men are liars. All right, at first, let me start by reading Revelation chapter 18. I'm just going to pick about verses 1 through maybe 10 or 11, and I'll stop. I'm not going to read the entire. Well, I may just go ahead and read the entire chapter. One of the things that I'll say is that about this time in Revelation chapter 18, if you go back to chapter 16, you'll find out that there were these seven bowls of wrath that had been unleashed. And again, it doesn't matter where you're at in this, but just know that whatever this is talking about, seven bowls have been unleashed, and they're the bowls of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. And they ain't pretty. They are not pretty. In fact, if I go to chapter 16, I hear in verse 1, I heard a loud voice from the temple telling seven angels, go and pour out wrath on the earth, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. First angel pours out his bowl on the earth. Evil sores came upon the men who bore the mark of the beast. Second angel poured his bowl into the sea. It became like blood of a dead man. Everything that was living in the water died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. Sounds very much like what happened in Egypt, correct? In the Old Testament. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch men with fire, and they were scorched by a fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God and had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. And you'll see this theme run concurrent throughout Revelation. Even if you don't know what in the world is happening, you see that God is bringing about the just judgment. His anger and fury are finally being poured out, and some people would debate as to whether that's a progressive pouring out. Like, are we not seeing that now? The arguments by the amillennials would say, oh yeah, you see this in parts and pieces throughout all the ages, and one day it's finally going to come to a head. And I believe that's where it's going here. It's coming to a head. As these seven bowls of wrath are being unleashed. We're going to see as we get closer to the end day, and Lou did a good job telling us a couple of weeks ago that we're in a period in the New Testament called the last day. Okay, and you know what the next day after that is? That's it. Okay, last hour. The day of judgment, it's called. So you got the last day, and then followed by that is the day of judgment. And so here we are. If we're in the last day, and the next day is the day of judgment, shouldn't we be on guard? Shouldn't we be alert? Shouldn't we be concerned? I think we should, and we're going to see. Now, let me just fast forward to chapter 18. As we get to chapter 18, we're still talking about these bowls of God's wrath being poured out. And one of the bowls that gets poured out is this wrath upon this particular one in chapter 17, who is called the Great Harlot. Man, I've heard of harlots before. I've never met a harlot. I can honestly say I've never met a harlot in my life. You know what a harlot is for young ones? It's a prostitute. I've never met a harlot. But I guess I wouldn't know if I met one if she never identified herself. But I've never met a prostitute. But when I think of prostitution, I think of some of the most vile and pernicious and dangerous and yet alluring kind of things. I think of people that sometimes think they're courting a lady and they come to find out that it's a prostitute. They didn't know. Well, I didn't think you were a prostitute. God calls something or someone, some institution, a harlot in chapter 17, verse 1. And I will read you. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who was seated upon many waters, and with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand the golden cup of abominations full, and her impurities of her fornication, and her forehead was written the name of a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of earth's abominations." That was in verse 5. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." That's a mouthful. And she's drunk herself, and she is said to have committed sort of a treason. She's gotten others drunk. She's gotten the nation, she's gotten kings drunk, and she's gotten them drunk with this thing called fornication. So sex is involved here, or the abuse thereof. And because the saints do like they do, we as saints, we live in our communities, we live in the world, the saints stand up against that, and what does this harlot do? This Babylon, she kills the saints. She doesn't just kill them, she slaughters them. She commits a blood murder, and they're martyred for Jesus. And so far, you're just able to see this contrast. Saints, when they live in the world, they stand up for Jesus Christ, even against physical opposition and even death. And right now, I just want to put you on the platform of just analyzing in your heart, what do I do at work? How do I act? How do I behave? Am I loyal to Christ? Or am I drunk? Am I drinking this cup that she puts forth? Cup of fornication, cup of worldliness. I don't want to get too far in that because that's chapter 18. I told you I'd read chapter 18. Let's fast forward finally to chapter 18, where it kind of continues. "After this, I saw another angel coming from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk the wine of her impure passion. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich with the wealth of her wantonness.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she herself rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draught for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and played the wanton, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'As a queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see.' So shall her plagues come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she shall be burned with fire, for the king of the earth and the kings of the earth who committed fornication and were wanton with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off and in fear of her torment, and they will say, 'Alas, alas, thou great city, thou city of Babylon, in 1 hour has thy judgment come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold and silver, jewels and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet, all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory, all articles of costly wood, bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which her song longed has gone from thee, and all thy dainties and thy splendor are lost to thee, never to be found again. And it continues to talk about how she is described with all of the wealth and all of pizzazz and all the momentum of the world. She is the architect of all that happens in the world, and all the world is attracted to her architecture. And in the end, in chapter 18 and verse 24, it says, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." And she's called Babylon the Great. And Lou has been telling us a whole lot about what the literal Babylon was like. And it is amazing to see this Babylon being described towards the end of time. It's almost as if to say the Lord back in this day, I mean, you're looking at the first century, second century AD, is saying that of all the nations that have ever lived, the one that trumps all nations is Babylon and its influence. And I think it's a symbol here is Babylon. Some people say, well, this symbol points to Roman Catholicism. You talk about chapter 17, the seven hills or the seven mountains. Everybody in that day understood that the seven hills were a reference to the seven hills of the city of Rome on which was built. Some people say, well, it could actually be talking about a nation yet to come. Someone like an America. But most people who are interpreters of Revelation all become very pragmatic. Everybody wants to fit their own generation into the text. That's dangerous. Be careful with that. That is the interpretational sin of eisegesis, where you take the text and you read our day into it. And very well, it could be, right? But folks, we don't know if we're going to live another 20,000 years, right? And it could be some nation. It could be the discovery of planets that people have found out how to habitat. We don't know. But one of the things that does seem to be more true is that Babylon symbolizes the whole godless world and a world system that caters to the appetites of sinful men and women. I mean, you kind of see that when we read through chapter 17 and chapter 18. Anything that appetizes to allure as unto sin is what Babylon is all about. And yet we know that the scripture tells us from 1 John 2:15 that one of the greatest sins that the church can commit, I'm telling you, one of the greatest sins that the church can commit is a love for the world. And Babylon represents that. The scripture says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, it says what? The love of the Father is not in him. A love for the world can be an indicator that whatever we say happened in our conversion, whatever we say is going on in our life, is a lie. Because it says that the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and these are the things that God takes antipathy towards and hatred, God hates the lust of the flesh. He hates it. His spirit abhors the lust of the flesh. And what is the lust of the flesh? It's basically when your physical passions take over and you become almost animalistic. You no longer think according to spiritual principles, but according what is the need of the moment for this, for the physical, the material, right? God hates that. He sent his son to die so that men would no longer live according to the flesh, but according to the principles of him who died for them and rose again, that they would have a resurrected, new, and living life, a life full of the joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says, for all that is in the world, not only the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. Man, we can all be just jaded and moved away from what we see with our eyes. And everything in Babylon, everything that this particular woman represents, is all about allurement. Did you see how she dressed? She was described as, in chapter 17, it says in verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls. And it's not that those things in and of themselves are sinful, but in those days, it always the dress and the garb of someone connected with prostitution, an accentuous dress, alluring dress. And it's that which has attracted the world to her through such dress. And folks, we need to be careful what we see and what we let our eyes behold. And then the pride of life. This desire to not only conquer, but to have freedom. Did you know that most children are born with two cardinal sinful traits? Right? Autonomy and rulership. They want freedom to write their own laws, and they want to rule. Rule anything. All of us are born into the world with these tendencies. Freedom, rulership. What we see with this whole transgender movement, there's nothing more than this. And it'll be recapped in different ways and different flavors and different ideas. Pretty soon somebody's going to want to marry a sheep. And you think it's funny, but you give it another 20, 30 years. Desire to rule, the desire to be free, are the two cardinal sins of mankind. Do you support those two kinds of sins? Socially, we shouldn't. Christians ought to be able to stand up and say, no. Our hearts are bent wrong. We don't support gay liberation because God calls it sinful. We don't support any kind of liberation that takes its front against the plain teaching of scriptures and the holy laws of God. Can't do that. And so Babylon symbolizes this whole lust for the world, this lust for the eyes, this lust for the pride of life. And so Babylon is almost a figurehead of sorts in its imagery. It's not one thing. It's kind of like saying, the internet is tempting. Well, what is the internet? You ever think about it? The internet is just a figurehead. It's an image. It's not an actual person. It's not one person that's sitting like the Oz behind the curtain, you know, turning the keys on the thing. It's pretty much the sum, the warp and woof of all of existing civilization and how people think. I'm not saying that Babylon is the internet. I am simply making a comparison to say that Babylon is a figurehead represented here. All right, so Revelation 18:1, it's interesting there. It says, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Man, aren't you glad for the communication and the work of angels? In the face of such adversity, intimidation, this picture of this woman who's got blood of the martyrs on her hands, who is bedecked and bedazzled. You know, when we were in India, Peter can remember this, but they actually had among the pantheons of gods that they had, they'd have these women that would come in these huge, and I don't even know what you'd call them, Peter. I mean, these parades and these cascading women. And I don't even know what they're made of, but with bright lights and hair and all of that, and to see thousands of people, you know, just nestled up to each other and just listening to the music, it's just a very intimidating thing to behold. And to think that people can rally around that thing, which is nothing more than an idol, is just amazing to me. And I almost get the sense that that's what's happening right here. He's seeing this vision of this woman, and he's just amazed at it. In fact, in chapter 17, it says in verse 6, it says, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. Just couldn't believe what he's seeing, spectacle of his eyes. She's drunk with the blood of the saints and with these martyrs. It's not as if he is envying her, but he's just amazed. But the angel says to him, why are you marveling? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns that carries her. And he basically tells Johnny, he says, look, don't marvel. This woman's getting ready to be taken out. And it's just a reminder to us, we ought to have a kind of holy hatred for the things that influence and the things that represent worldliness in this world, because God is going to take his judgment out on her. So this angel is bringing this revelation to John, and it's interesting that angels are used throughout the book of Revelation in some unique ways. In the first couple of chapters, we found out each church had its own angel. Each church had its own angel. Jesus Christ used the angel to communicate his word. In Revelation 5:2, there's an angel that proclaims out loud with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? We can see in Revelation chapter 7, four unique kind of angels. And they have the power to harm the earth and the sea and do all sorts of judgment upon the earth. In Revelation 8:4, we see that the prayer of the saints collectively was taken in the hand of an angel to heaven. It's amazing. Angels serve an amazing purpose, not just in Revelation, but throughout Scripture. There's a verse in the Old Testament where it talks about an angel who had come and he had been controlling the entire earth back and forth, back and forth. The Scripture says in Hebrews 1:7 that God makes angels his winds and his ministers a flame of fire, both speaking about angels there. They're lightning fast. Some of them have six wings. They have multifaceted appearances. Sometimes they look one way. Sometimes they look like the face of a creature. Other times they have the face of a man. In one text that I was reading in Ezekiel chapter 1, the angel's face and countenance was like the color of amber or of coals of fire. Just amazing. Angelology is something that I think we take for granted because we hear angels in a very subservient and submissive posture, and that they are, but they are often there in just some amazing spectacles to behold. And in order for John to take on the weight of this revelation, this angel himself comes with great authority and great power in Revelation 18:1. And it's just another way of saying, hey, I represent God. I'm bigger than even this image that you see. And the angel in verse 2, it says, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. This angel is actually calling out a conquering celebration and is asking John and the saints to join in with the celebration. Isn't that hard? Isn't it hard to celebrate the destruction of any particular entity, if it's political, if it's national, if it's whatever? But whatever it represents, we know it represents the Antichrist. It is opposed to Christ and his church. And so there's great celebration. It's almost as if watching Hitler or any kind of evil monarch over time, Nebuchadnezzar, being taken out. And folks, one of the reasons I want to go to this text is because I want us to have a less loving affection for this world. And I want you to see the world the way God sees it, apocalyptically. This world's going to come to an end. It's going to come to an end. And this symbolic title, as we've said, could represent particular philosophy, system of materialism, secular humanism, false religion, who knows? But we're better to understand it as they represent the broad road that leads to destruction and everything antithetical to Christ and his gospel. Verse 3, it says, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. We need to take heed to some of the power words here. In these verse here, you see the words drunkenness, passion, sex, freedom of immorality, wealth, power, luxury. That's all the stuff that kind of gets wrapped up in this Babylon, this symbol. She transcends politics. She's bigger than politics. She's stronger than any president or kings or monarchs in the world. She's more potent financially and fiscally than Wall Street because she owns it. And the thing is, she indulges every one of those core components in the world, even culture. And the symbol that shows that her power is so strong is that she does it through this figurative vehicle called wine. They have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. All the nations have become intoxicated by her. Some people wondered, is pornography the main vehicle that is pulling down all these great kingdoms, all these great nations? Is she being brought, bringing even down the economies of the nations? Could it be that that is what is being spoken of here? I think not, but I do think that is a high component, because the one thing that seems to rule and reign throughout is sexual morality. And folks, the lesson for the church is we need to take our hands off the cup of her wine, because it is intoxicating. Right? This is not a lesson for the weak. This is not even a lesson for people that think, it doesn't pertain to me. No, all of us are here. God's fury is getting ready to be unleashed against this nation, this representation, this world. And we need to take our hand off the cup. In fact, we need to see what the cup looks like. We need to know that there is a cup. Intoxication is a dangerous thing. If most people knew that they were going to be intoxicated in a bad way, they wouldn't partake. So intoxication is first and foremost deceiving and alluring. The Bible tells us constantly, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be drunk, right? Don't look at wine when it is a certain way in the cup, right? When it's most intoxicating. Know yourself. Know the tendency of that which can corrupt you. And the power of the world is very much like a large, intoxicating, attractive drink that you could just relax in and sit back by the beach and just take to your heart's content. And all the nations that are represented here, it says in another verse that she has intoxicated all the nations of the world have come to her. That means that every nation, whether it be in Africa, whether it be in South Korea, whether it be in North Korea, there is not one nation, even now, that is exempt from this influence of Babylon. Not one nation. And the saints are interspersed among her. What are we going to do? How are we going to fight this intoxicating drink? What does God want us to do? Well, verse 4 is the answer of how God wants us to treat this Babylon that is in the midst of us. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So God wants us to be removed from her. In every age, the church must identify its Babylon, and it needs to separate from it. How do we, just ask a few questions, how do we insulate our lives without isolating ourselves? Because we know the scripture says you can't go out of the world. There's no place to go. So you're right here. So how do we protect ourselves from her? It's going to be tricky, but we need to make an effort. One of the things that we need to do, the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, is we need to be putting on righteousness. It's not enough just to take off things that are influential. It's not enough just to keep our hand off the cup. We need to be building up in the armor that God gives us, Ephesians chapter 6, right? How do we move into the midst of evil and remain untouched by the evil? These are the issues that we're dealing with. How do I maintain connection in the workplace with the influences of Babel all in it? Your human resources department is affected by the rules of Babylon. They will be. You say, oh, come on, that's hard. No. You need to understand that. All the world, political, social, philosophical, all of it runs antithetic to Christ. And therefore, it is all going to be on one stream of like-minded thinking. And that's Babylon. And we're called to be separate. And it's going to be tough to work in the workplace without some form of contamination. It's going to be tough to become a Daniel in Babylon, as Lou has been preaching, and not perhaps a Lot in Sodom. And there's just things we just have to separate from, folks. We just do. There are things in the world which a Christian cannot and dare not associate himself with. In the work life, Justin was talking about that. Sometimes you're faced with taking a job and you're asked to do something that you know is compromising, that fits into the ideals of Babylon but not into the ideals of the kingdom of God. But for the sake of much money and the much security earthly, we would quickly think about taking it. But folks, we got to do that. We can't do that. You know, in the early church, it was kind of normal for the church to abstain from anything that would betray Christ, even if it meant all the security of a job and all the promise of income. This one guy, he came to Tertullian, one of the great fathers of our faith, and he told him his financial problems and his need to provide for his family. And eventually the man said, you know, he says, you know, hey, basically, I need to live. I need to be able to live. I need to be able to support. And Tertullian came back to me and says, oh, do you? But do you really now? Because to Tertullian, he thought to live, in one sense, may be to die. But to not live according to the rules of Babylon may be to live for Christ. Sometimes it can be a hard thing to decipher through. Revelation 18:5, just a few more verses we'll look at. It says, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God never forgets anything. The language here is always apocalyptic. When it says that God remembered, it means that his time of judgment has come to its full peak. And now he's about ready to render to her all that she deserves. Oh, that the world would be able to recognize sin the way God does. Don't you see that here? Oh, that we could see that sin is stacked like one by one all the way up to heaven, almost like a Tower of Babel. If we could see sin the way God does, as high and as much of an affront, it's almost as if sin is so big on the earth, it pushes its way almost as if a dung heap all the way into the corridors of heaven. And God is like, whoa, it stinks. What in the world? This is awful. What an affront. How bad is it? Well, it's real bad. And the failure to recognize sin in the way God does is a failure to recognize God. And it's to be blind to God. So be careful that your understanding of the gospel of grace that we have now doesn't forget your understanding of the culprit sin. Okay? Remember, without, you know, the healing of grace comes because of the pain and suffering of sin on the back and the hands and the head of Jesus Christ and his feet. Well, we'll stop there. My main point is for us to re-examine the landscape in which we're faced with, that Babylon presents herself as a formidable foe and a challenge to the Christian, to our worldview, to the way we think. Who are you listening to? Who are you getting your information from? What philosophies and teaching are you embracing? Are you ashamed to own to the principles of Scripture that make you look a little bit goofy to the world? Would you be prepared to lose your job over an ethical matter at church, at work? Remember, following Christ in this world would be otherwise easy if the world loved Christ. It would be a normal and natural thing. You wouldn't have to face so much adversity and persecution. The problem is Babylon doesn't like Christ, and therefore it does not like his people. And therefore, it's going to be even more difficult for the saints to live in this world if they live right. I think it was quoted last week, those who desire to live godly in this place, as 1 Thessalonians says, will suffer persecution. So take a look at some of your vehicles. How much television you watch. Again, Babylon pouring itself with a wine cup. You say, is television the wine of God? No, we're not saying that. But I'm saying, if there is a vehicle that she uses to infiltrate the ranks of your heart, that would be one. Any vehicle of media, even your phones, right? We take out our phone, we open an email, and there's advertisements, blah, 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 blah. Innocent ones. It's all littered. We have to put the helmet of salvation on our heads. We need to take the shield of faith. We need to take the sword of the Spirit. We need to take all these armaments on so that we can rightly understand what is confronting us. Otherwise, we're not going to be a powerful people. We're not going to be a powerful church. We're not going to be ready for the second coming of Christ, that second advent, when we see, like the wonder of John, whoa, you took her out. She's dead. She's gone. All the nations have been plundered. Wow, God, that was hard. God has come to spare us. And the saints will not have to be crushed by the final blow of God, because we will be spared, because we'll have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So, let us think well, let us think hard, let us be warned. The prophet, the angel, speaks through John, and Jesus Christ himself has written these words with the singular purpose that the saints would know how to bear well against the adversity in our world today. So, let us take heed. Father, we thank you for your word, for its unadulterated purity, the symbols, not respecting the things that seem to be mysterious to us, Lord, not respecting, but those things that we can hang our hats on and be practical for today, Lord, help us not to be confused, and help us to be truly in your word, seeing the purity of it, Lord. And maybe some of us today, we just need to unplug. Maybe there's some people in here that have become so intoxicated and addicted with all of the social stuff that goes on, the latest information, the latest dress, the latest craze, the latest show, the latest movie, the latest sport, the latest job opportunity, so focused on education, so focused on themselves, their grade, their promise in this world, that, Father, they don't even have a visage of you anymore. Father, if that's anyone in this room, or if that's many of us in this room, oh, forgive us, Lord. We must fall on our knees and on our faces and repent. We need to come back to you, the overseer and the shepherd of our souls, and find our joy and delight in you. Father, that's really what it boils down to, that we would see Jesus Christ and him crucified. All the songs that we sang today, so alluring and so charming about that one epic moment in history where the wrong was made right, where the crooked, Lord, was made straight, where the rough places were smoothed out, and we have been found acceptable in your sight. We enjoy your salvation today, and we pray that you would sanctify, send a blessing even right now upon this body and upon these people, even upon my own heart, as we aim to persevere in the faith once delivered to the saints. In Jesus' name, amen.